It's good to see everyone again this evening. I want to talk this evening for a little while about the subject of an individual's reputation. I know that each and every one of us want to have a good reputation, but we want to emphasize in our lesson this evening that there is a great deal of difference between reputation and character. And it is an unfortunate thing that there are times that an individual who is of good character nevertheless will be besmirched with regard to his reputation. Just to give an illustration, and again, whenever I give illustrations like this, I don't want to get too political, but it is an interesting thing just recently that a term is being bandied about in the political conversations referring to the alt-right. You may have heard that. The term alt has reference to alternative right. And I was reading an article just recently about that, and they said that the alt-right is a loose conglomeration of, and then gave a list of different, very disparate, very wide-ranging groups that for some reason or another have been put into this category of the alt-right. And I was looking at some of the descriptions that were given of individuals who might fall under the auspices of this particular group. And I won't speak for you, but some of the things that I believe and hold would put me in that particular category, at least in the eyes of some. And yet, there are many of these groups that are referred to as alt-right groups that are... they are racist. They are hate groups. They are very hateful in their rhetoric. They are evil in every sense of the term. And I wouldn't want anything to do with them. I wouldn't want to be in any way identified with them. And yet, just because of the fact that I am a Christian who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, there would be some who would say that I am in that group. A political group, the alt-right. And then, as a result of that, there would be individuals who would just, as a result of knowing that I'm in that group, or at least I have been put into that group, they would think of me as being a prejudiced individual, a hateful individual, a mean-spirited individual, because there are some in that group that are. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, that there is a difference between our reputation and how we really are. Now, that's not always the case, but I want you to recognize that, especially if we are living for our Lord, that there will be individuals that will, in effect, besmirch our reputation, who will speak evil of us, and as a result of their efforts, we may not have the type of reputation that we would like to have, the type of name in our community that we would want to have. Not because there is anything that is amiss or wrong in our lives, but rather simply because of the evil that men would say about us. And so we want to just kind of examine that a little bit in our lesson this evening, and to emphasize that there is a difference between reputation and character. I'll give you as an example a quote that it's from John Wooden. Some of you may be familiar with that name. He was the basketball coach for the UCLA Bruins, a man who had a very good reputation as not only a successful coach, but a builder of men's characters. And he coached it at UCLA in the 1960s and the 1970s. But he told his basketball players when they would join his team, "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others may think about you." I think that's a good thing for us to consider. And I think a biblical principle that we will establish as our lesson continues. We need to make sure that we are never more concerned with what people think than what we are actually doing. That we are actually doing what is right. You might remember our Lord's statement in Matthew, the 10th chapter in verse 28, when he warned that we are not to fear those who are able to kill the body. But rather, we are to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And although we don't normally quote that passage to establish this truth, it is the fact, or a fact, that often we can become so concerned about what men think about us. We fear that people will speak evil of us, that we will compromise, that we will alter our behavior. We'll try to perhaps become a bit more acceptable to the mainstream society. That we are to, in fact, stand out in contrast against as sojourners and pilgrims, as children of God. And we forget that what we must do is to be blameless before God and to ensure that our standing with God is as it should be, even if, from time to time, that will cause our reputation to suffer. And Jesus, of course, made an allusion to this in Luke 6, as is found on the board, when he talked about the fact that all of the prophets, they were evil spoken of in their ministry. It was something that was characteristic time and time again, because what these men would do is they would come and they would preach a message of repentance to a rebellious nation. And as a result of saying the things that God told them to say, they were upright in character, they were fulfilling God's requirement of them. As a result, they were often referred to as troublers of Israel, or individuals who would prophesy evil things, and their names were often drug through the mud, literally, as a result of, well, that's not literally, that'd be figuratively, wouldn't it? But their names drug through the mud as a result of the fact that they were standing for the Lord. And so we need to make sure that we are not courting the favor of men at the expense of what is right or what is righteous. Sometimes reality does not fit reputation. Now, I want to spend just a few moments looking at a text in Philippians chapter 2. Because we're going to examine this text for a few moments, I do have it up on the board, and there is a phrase, or a word, excuse me, that is found in that verse that we want to emphasize. It's in the yellow. The Apostle Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So Paul, referencing his ministry and the salvation of these individuals as they responded to his preaching of the gospel, he said, "I want you to act in such a way as my efforts among you are not vain efforts, but instead you stand before God as blameless in the midst of an ungodly world." And so each of us as Christians are to live blamelessly, as again indicated in the text, in the middle of or the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? To give you the definition of Thayer in his Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, Thayer says that blameless is an individual who is deserving of no censure. He does not deserve to be reprimanded. He doesn't deserve to be admonished because he is free from fault or defect. Now, that is not to say that there will not be charges of wrongdoing that are leveled against him. And this is, of course, the point of our lesson this evening. But what is important is that those charges are unproven and unprovable because they are not true. The individual to whom these charges are made is in actuality innocent of those charges. He is, in fact, blameless. Now, there's a passage that I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll allude to it now. We'll spend a little time in our conclusion referring to it again. But in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, very similar statement, this time by the Apostle Peter, to that given by Paul in Philippians 2. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." So this phrase, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," is a phrase that is indicative of a blameless individual. The way you act or conduct yourself toward others, there is absolutely no fault in what you're doing. But in the very next breath, when he says, "This is how I want you to conduct yourselves," he indicates that these same individuals to whom you are acting in a blameless way, they will speak against you as evildoers. And the Apostle Peter says, when they do it, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So in effect, we want to conduct ourselves in such a way as to be blameless before men, so that when those individuals nevertheless speak evil against us, there will be an obvious disconnect between their charges that they might level against us and the reality. And as a result of that, God will be glorified. All of us are to be blameless. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2 of the text, there is as a qualification of an elder that elders must be blameless. Interestingly, we're also told that an elder must have a good reputation toward those who are without. But again, we need to understand the limitations of that. In other words, when we're talking about an elder, when someone without, the Gentiles, those outside of the church, they see that elder, he has a reputation as being an individual who is generous, an individual who is honest, an individual who is hospitable, an individual who is gentle and kind, because that's what they see. Fully acknowledging and realizing that individuals who are that way may nevertheless have evil things spoken about them. So blamelessness does not mean that you will always have a good reputation. It means that your character and conduct is of such a nature that no evil accusation that is made against you is an accurate representation of you, your actions, or your character. That is, it cannot be substantiated. It is a false charge. Now, there are two things that we want to emphasize. Here, the importance of reputation. Secondly, the importance of observing an individual's actions and person and not believing someone based upon what others say about them. So there are two, I think, good applications that can be raised from this. First of all, having to do with you personally, how you ought to conduct yourself. But secondly, what happens when you hear something said about another individual? Are you quick to listen to what is said? Quick to accept what is said without examining, perhaps, number one, the source from which it comes, and number two, the actual character and activities of the person who is being charged in this way. So that's an important thing to consider, because if we are not careful in this regard, are not wise enough to know that reputation possibly may not constitute reality, well, we may be guilty of casting aspersion upon an individual who is, in fact, righteous. Let me give you a few examples from Scripture. Jesus, of course, being the best example of that. Jesus was an individual who was without guile. Jesus did no sin. Jesus was not deceitful. Jesus did not lie. But in Matthew chapter 11, there is a statement that is made about him. And actually, Matthew 11 is going to be where we will spend a few moments looking both at Jesus and the next individual on our list, who is John the Baptist. Because here, Jesus talks about himself and John the Baptist and notes that they were very different with regard to their appearance before men. John the Baptist, he came out of the wilderness. He was an austere individual. You'll remember, ate locust and wild honey. He was an individual who had a wildness about him as he was perceived by the Gentile of society. And we're told in verse 19 of the text that the Son of Man, in contrast to John the Baptist, came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In Luke chapter 15, in the first two verses, those tax collectors and the sinners, we're told, drew near to Jesus to hear him. You'll remember Jesus had made the statement that he is a physician, the great physician, and he came into this world to seek and to save those who were lost. Those who are sick are in need of the physician, not those who are well. So his purpose was to go and to share his message of redemption and reconciliation with those who were sinners in the world. And the world embraced him. the tax collectors and the sinners, they embraced him. But we're told in verse 2 of Luke 15 that the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And it is as a result of such objections and such a very incorrect attitude, an inappropriate attitude that the Pharisees had concerning the common people, that they made such false charges against Jesus. And they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber and a companion of sinners. You know, that same basic claim is being made about Jesus today. There are individuals who call themselves Christians who talk about the fact that, you know, if Jesus were alive here on this earth today, he wouldn't be in those church buildings with all those self-righteous hypocrites. He'd be down at the tavern having a beer with the common people, because that's what he did in the first century. And that he would appreciate an off-color joke, or he would be just a common person. He wouldn't be self-righteous. And they have that same claim that they're making about Jesus, that he is a friend or a companion to sinners. Well, that's not what Jesus in his ministry was about at all, was it? He came for the purpose of saving man, bringing men to repentance. And he never compromised his high morals, what was righteous and what was good. He was the wonderful example of rightness and goodness before all mankind. And so these were false accusations that were raised against him then. They are false accusations that are raised against his reputation even in our day as well. A wise person who considers who and why a reputation exists, who it is that starts the reputation or raises the accusations, perhaps what their motivations are, well, he's going to look at the evidence. And we need to be careful that we do that. To do less might lead us to blame the blameless, just as individuals blamed Jesus in the first century. Now, the interesting thing was as well how that evil men would allay themselves against righteousness and goodness no matter how it presented itself. Because here, Jesus came eating and drinking, and they said, that individual is a wine bibber and a glutton. He is a companion to sinners. But then when we have John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18, the very verse previous to that, we're told that John came neither eating nor drinking. And what did they say about him? So if you eat and drink, well, you're just a friend of sinners, and you're just like them. If you don't eat or drink, well, you're a demon, or you have a demon. And that's the claim that they made about John the Baptist. Now, John was an austere man. He came as the forerunner of the Savior to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and preparation for that coming kingdom. He was a great man. In fact, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, you'll note the statement there where Jesus, in testifying concerning John the Baptist, said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so Jesus extolled the virtue and character of the individual who others were looking at that man and saying, that John the Baptist, he has a demon. Well, why was it that Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and glutton? Why was it that John the Baptist was accused of having a demon? It's because they came and preached and stood for that which is right. And as such, they were opposed by evil men. You remember how it was that John the Baptist met his death? You remember that he preached to Herod concerning his wife Herodias and the fact that he did not have the right to her, and he was imprisoned as a result of it. And so enraged Herodias that when the opportunity arose for her to instruct her daughter as to what it is she would request when she danced before Herod, that in Mark, in chapter 6 and verse 25, she instructed her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it was because the ungodliness of these individuals, these evil individuals, that John the Baptist was killed. It wasn't enough to try to destroy his reputation, they actually took his life. But John the Baptist was blameless, just as Jesus was blameless. Let's go on and give you just one other example in this regard. We want to spend just a few moments going to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and talk a little bit about Paul. Now, we've talked in our discussions on Sunday morning for a long while now about the opposition raised against Paul by the Judaizing teachers. You'll remember that Paul was an apostle, one born out of due time. And as a result of this, and the fact that his ministry was to the Gentiles, there were certain Jewish Christians, individuals who were Christians in name, but nevertheless stood opposed to truth and led others astray, that every time they had an opportunity, they would castigate Paul, either in his demeanor, the decisions that he made, the things that he did, how he conducted himself, and they said all manner of evil and false things about him. One example of this is found in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. I want you to notice in verse 15 of the text, where the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "In this confidence I intended to come to you." And in fact, apparently, it was something that he had indicated to them, his desire to come and to be with them. Now, he had not come. And so what were people saying? Basically, they were saying that Paul was either indecisive or perhaps he was being duplicitous, that he was making promises that he never intended to keep. In verse 17, when he talked about that decision that he had made to come and to be with them, he said, "When I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" And that's a rhetorical question. He was pointing out the fact that it was not a lightly made promise that he had made to them. My intent is to come to you. He truly intended to come to them, but he wasn't there. So what is the explanation for this? They had charged him again with being duplicitous in this. It's obvious he's having to defend his decision not to come. And so he talks about it a little bit. I want you to notice in verse 23 of that same chapter, he said, "I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." And so what had happened, and it seems pretty obvious as time progresses with regard to the letters that he had sent and his intent initially to come, that it was no longer in their best interest to come, and that's why he did not. It wasn't because he didn't want to keep his promise, but rather he was wanting to do what was best for them. And it's an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul on this occasion, that he made this appeal and he said, "It is as God is my witness." Now, I don't like that phrase to be bandied about lightly, because there are plenty of ungodly liars in the world today that will cross their heart, that will say, "As God is my witness," and then they'll lie through their teeth to you. The Apostle Paul did not take such a statement without a great deal of seriousness. It was not lightly stated by Paul. Paul meant it. He knew what his heart was, and he knew what his motivation was and why it was that he was doing what he was doing. And as he went about his business, he told the Corinthians, "God will attest to my righteousness in motives in this regard. The reason I did not come to you or came no more to Corinth is to spare you." In chapter 2 and verse 1, he continues, he said, "I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow." And so it was what was best for them, and that was the reason he did. But the false accusations have been raised. Where's Paul? Paul said he was coming. Paul's not keeping his promises to us. You can't trust Paul. So Paul had to defend himself because his reputation had been besmirched. Let me give you another example with regard to Paul, one that I think is perhaps more commonly known in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, Judaizing teachers, they're talking about Paul and his ministry. And then they look at the letters that Paul wrote. And I'll tell you, I mean, just look at this second letter to the Corinthians. He's writing to them and he's noting what some say, "For his letters," they say, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak." Well, the Corinthians had first-hand knowledge concerning the nature of his letters, didn't they? Because in his first epistle to them, he had admonished them and rebuked them severely for the sin that was present in their congregation, among them, the things that they needed to change. And so here these individuals who were seeking to besmirch his reputation, yeah, Paul's one way when he writes. When he has to face you face to face, he's entirely different. His letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And what did Paul say then? And again, we recognize, as we've read Paul's writings time and again, that Paul did not enjoy defending himself. He just found it necessary to do so. And he's told them. He told the Corinthians, he said, let such a person consider this. You need to think about this. What we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. Don't believe those individuals that say in presence Paul is weak and his speech contemptible. Because the same admonitions that you receive when you are in sin, the same strong warnings that you have read that I've written, I'm going to say those same things to you, to your face. And so again, his reputation was taking a beating because evil individuals with bad motivation, Paul's accusers, were driven by evil motives. But in reality, Paul, just as John, and certainly just as our Lord, were blameless. And so we find three examples. You say, well, it's important for the preacher to have a good reputation. Yes, it is. It's important for the elders to have a good reputation. It certainly is. Is it important for Paul to have a good reputation? Would a congregation, if someone who had the same bona fides as Paul were to come and say, I want to preach for this congregation. Oh no, we can't have Paul as our preacher because look at what people have to say about him. He doesn't have a good reputation. We don't want anything to do with that man. Sometimes the reputation does not fit the character. And when that is the case, the problem is not with the individual at all. It is with those who would speak evil of him. And so with that in mind, we'll make that final point, and that is the same thing can happen to us, each and every one of us, just as it did with our Lord, just as it did with John the Baptist and Peter and the other apostles, the same thing can happen to us. Christians can have a bad reputation. And there is a reason for this. That is because the world is against Christ. And so if we are followers of His, as a result of that, sometimes people will speak evil falsely about us. And what we need to do is to ensure that when such evil things are said, they are not true, just as they were not true for Jesus Himself. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus said, "You are blessed," in His Sermon on the Mount to His disciples, "You are blessed when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Same thing happened to them. Those men of God that stand as paragons of virtue, as disseminators of God's call to repentance, they were maligned as a result of their stand for truth. And so you, as a disciple of Christ, if individuals say all kinds of evil against you falsely, then rejoice in that, so long as it is a false accusation that is raised. You may, because of your stand for truth, have the reputation of being judgmental. You seek to teach an individual who is caught in sin and warn them about their sin, to convict them, to bring them to repentance for the salvation of your soul. And some will speak evil, say, "You judgmental individual, you are hateful in what you're doing." It may be that you may refuse to have fellowship with those who teach false doctrine. As a result of that, be charged as being divisive, as if you were the ones responsible for division rather than the individual who is bringing strife among the people of God in the era that He's teaching. You may be blamed as evil because you will not run with the Gentiles, those who are ungodly, into that same excess of riot or dissipation as found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Regardless of the accusations that may be raised in this regard, The question is, are you blameless before God? Because if those things are said falsely, there is no reason for us to do anything other than to rejoice. Because in God's eyes, we are then blameless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul had the right attitude. Now again, he sought to defend himself. And the reason why he defended himself, let's recognize this. Paul was not acting out of hubris or pride. In other words, it didn't hurt Paul's feelings that people did not like him. He understood that that came with the territory. So an individual said something evil about him. He didn't say, well, I've got to respond so that my reputation will not be damaged. I don't want my name to be dragged through the mud. Paul could care less about that. The only reason he was defending himself is because of his concern that his ability to share that gospel and to influence others may be in some way damaged as a result of such false accusations. With regard to the accusations themselves, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, he said, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. I don't care what people think about me, he said. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as well. So Paul said, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, and yet I am not justified by this. And then he says, and this is the important thing, he who judges me is the Lord. And that's ultimately all that matters. Again, it's not a pleasant thing to have your reputation besmirched. It's not a pleasant thing when individuals say that you are mean-spirited, that you are hateful, that you're divisive, that you're in some way evil. But ultimately, what men say make absolutely no difference, because God is your judge. And as long as you are pleasing God, that's the only thing that matters. And so reputation and reality are not always the same. And in conclusion, we want to emphasize the crucial thing is to be blameless in the sight of God. And so I'll revisit that text of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, verses 11 and 12, by way of invitation this evening. And note that the Apostle Peter, as we read before, said this: as sojourners and pilgrims, I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by the good works which you have done glorify God in the day of visitation. There will be, in that final day of judgment, when Jesus stands before all of humanity, and he says to every single individual, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you, or, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in to rest. In that day, the reputation that we will have from that point on will match reality. Until then, we can't be assured of it. And so, yes, the Gentiles may speak evil of us because of the stand that we take for truth, the stand that we take against sin, the stand that we take against error. We may be castigated. We may be reviled as a result of our faith and what we believe in. But in that day of judgment, those who have spoken evil against us, if we are blameless before Christ, they will hear those words said to us and about us, well done. And it will be made known to all men that we are righteous before God. And that's all that matters. And so as we consider our reputation, there are two things I would like to leave you with. Number one, what matters is, are you blameless in the sight of God? Number two, what matters concerning those individuals that you see is not whether they meet your approval, but whether they meet God's approval. So be careful when you hear something said about a particular congregation or a particular preacher or a particular Christian in some place, that they're not doing right, that they are not faithful, that there is something that is amiss, that you do not accept what is said about them and accept the reputation that they seem to have. Instead, you examine what they actually are doing, what their character is, to ensure that you're not guilty of saying, as they said about Jesus, a wine bibber, a glutton, about John the Baptist, a demon, about Paul weak and contemptible in speech, but rather the reality that all of these individuals were blameless. We do not want to be guilty of spreading false rumors about individuals who are righteous before God. As we offer our invitation at this time, we want to note that there may be some who are here in need of responding to the gospel of our Lord. In the day of judgment, we are promised that we will be given a final judgment dependent upon what we have done in our body. Each one of us, the deeds that we have done will judge us in that final day. Are you living righteously before God in accordance with His will for you? If there is something that is amiss, make it right tonight. If we can assist you or help you in any way, we offer the invitation call to you this evening. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?